We can open our Bibles to the book of Judges. We'll be in Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. If you were here last week, or if you listened online, you'll understand that the focus of our study last week in chapter 7 was on not just the ability that God gave Gideon to rout the army of the Midianites, the power, the victory. It wasn't necessarily on that, although that's the highlight of the chapter. But the focus of the chapter was really on the weakness of Gideon, the weakness of Israel, the inability of Israelites to face their Midianite oppressors. They just didn't have it in them. And the fact of Israel's weakness isn't surprising if you've read through the previous chapters, because it's all been alluded to from the very beginning of Gideon's story. We saw how weak Israel was. We saw how weak Gideon was. What was surprising is in chapter 7 was Yahweh's insistence on the necessity of weakness. Right? And that seems to throw us when we read this chapter. God is, he recognizes that Israel's weak, but he wants them to understand how weak they really are. And it's only when they begin to understand how weak they really are that they recognize how powerful God is. See, they've been away from God for so long. They've been outside of fellowship with Yahweh, their covenant God, for so long they've forgotten his power. And so God has to insist that they become even weaker in the face of impossible odds. Gideon's army was already on the short end of the stick, okay? The Midianites had 135,000. The Israelites only had 32,000. That's overwhelming odds. But the Lord wasn't satisfied with that. He wasn't satisfied until he had reduced Gideon's army to a mere 300. Now, lest we disparage the Yahweh for picking on Gideon, you know, it's not like he was just gouging him. Let's recall the important reason why he brought Gideon to this place of utter dependency. In chapter 7, verse 2, this is when God breaks it to Gideon and tells him, look, your army's too big. Gideon was like, really? I thought it was too small. No, I assure you, it's too big. And Judges chapter 7, verse 2, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself. The Lord's point in this whole episode is to bring the hearts of Israel back into a full trust of him, not trusting in the Baals, not trusting in the Asherahs, and especially not trusting in themselves, because that would have been the result. They would have stopped trusting in Baal, and they would have begun to trust in themselves, and they would have still been in the same bad situation. Now, we'll be fooling ourselves if we think that we are any better than the Israelites. In fact, the New Testament assures us that we are not. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 6, Paul gives a statement of the Christian life. And it's an amazing statement. He says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. My goodness, how can you pass that up? This is God's work in our lives. He shines light into the darkness that was the sinful life that we have. He's shown it into our hearts. He gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. And then he says in verse 7, but of all of these amazing things, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In earthen vessels. Now, when you have a treasure, you want to put it in a strong lockbox. You want to make it secure. Has anybody ever been to the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C.? I've been there. And they have the most amazing diamond you could ever imagine. It is the Hope Diamond. And that thing is huge, and it is beautiful, and it is behind a thick glass. There is no way that anybody can get to it. because it's that much, it's that big of a treasure. It's beautiful, but you can't touch it. Nobody can touch it. But yet God gives us something even more amazing. He gives us the reality of Jesus Christ into our lives, the creator of the universe. But he puts it in an earthen vessel. He puts it in a clay pot. Why? Verse 7 tells us that the excellence of the power may be of God, not of us. Not of us. See, it's our human tendency to think, well, God loves me, so I must be pretty good, right? God has filled me, so hey, I must be better than others. God assures us that is not the case. You know, one of my favorite passages is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. This is almost my life passage. This is the encouragement that I had to go into the ministry. Let's read verse 26. Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." I find that to be very encouraging. Because when I look at that list, I don't fall anywhere in there. I'm not wise, I'm not mighty, I'm not noble. I would like to be all of those things, but that's just not the case. Now, Paul didn't say there weren't any called. He just said there weren't many called. Thank God there are some out there who are wise, are noble. You know, they are mighty. If you ever have a chance to watch Ravi Zacharias on YouTube, I would take it, because that guy is smart. He is highly intelligent when it comes to apologetics. But in verse 27, Paul tells us what God has chosen. He said, "But God has chosen the foolish things," hello, "of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." And why has God done this? In verse 29 he says, "So that no flesh should glory in his presence." See, we have the same problem the Israelites had. If we're able to accomplish something and we think we did it, well, then we think we're that. We think we're something else. We start looking to our own strengths. But Paul says that God has chosen the foolish things, the weak things, the base things, the despised things, specifically so that no flesh should glory in God's presence. You kind of get the idea that God doesn't trust us. Not with that. Not with that. Not with his glory. God does not trust us with his glory. Now, three times in this passage, Paul says the word chosen. God has chosen the foolish and the weak. So it is clearly an act of God's sovereign will in who he chooses. And in Judges, what we've learned, it is clearly evident that Gideon was specifically chosen by Yahweh for the task of delivering Israel. I mean, that's pretty clear. He comes to him, he taps him on the shoulder, he said, "Hey, you're it." So that's obvious, but it's also just as obvious that Gideon had to agree to perform the task. That's why Yahweh graciously accommodated all of Gideon's nonsensical foot dragging. Right? Okay, yes, we'll do the test. Oh, let's do the other test. Yes, we'll do that as well. Come on, come on, I'm waiting on you. But the principle is the same that we saw in the book of Joshua. Gideon was unable to deliver Israel without Yahweh's assistance. We understand that. But what we also need to understand is that Yahweh was unwilling to deliver Israel without Gideon's assistance. And that's how it works for us. God has chosen us to do his will, but he's waiting on us to get up and do the will. There are certain things that will not occur in your life or the lives of people around you unless you step out and do what God has called you to do. Now, does that mean that we thwart God's plan for this earth? No. We just don't participate in it. We miss out. And there are other people around us that miss out as well. What would have happened if Gideon had refused? Well, if Gideon had refused, then the dire circumstances of the Midian annual invasion would continue yet another year. They would have just stayed in their sin and the consequences of their sin until he got the right idea. But we must understand that the entire operation didn't depend solely on the strength of Gideon's faith. It wasn't the fact that Gideon was so strong in his faith. We need to understand that in the midst of his utter weakness, Gideon was completely weak. Yahweh granted him grace, he granted him strength, and he granted him encouragement to do his will. I'm sure Gideon, in the back of his mind, he really wanted to, but when he saw the circumstances, God, I'm just not so sure. Just really, God, I don't know. And so God granted him grace. He granted him strength. He granted him encouragement. He said, well, where's the grace? Well, God granted him grace in the size of his army. God gave him 300. Now, that's more than he should have expected. You can read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses promised Israel that if they simply obeyed Yahweh, one Israelite could chase 1,000 of the enemy, and two would put 10,000 to flight. So Gideon was facing an army of 135,000. All he needed was 27 guys. But God gave him 300. God gave him 300. That's grace. And in the midst of Paul's darkest hour, the Apostle Paul, the Lord promised that his grace would be sufficient for him to meet all of his needs. My grace is sufficient for you. And then he added to the end of that, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul needed encouragement, God gave it to him. Paul needed strength, God gave it to him. We're no less than the Apostle Paul. Not in the kingdom of God. We're all the same in the eyes of God, are we not? Jesus promised his disciples that when he would go away, what was he going to do? He was going to send them the Comforter, the source of encouragement for all believers, the Holy Spirit. And so the grace and the strength and the encouragement that Gideon received is also part of our glorious inheritance in Jesus Christ. And so the principle that we gather from this is simply this. The more we recognize our own inherent weakness, our human weakness, then the stronger the Lord will be on our behalf. Now, when I first wrote this down, I wrote, the weaker we are, the stronger the Lord will be. Well, how much weaker can we be? When you're at rock bottom, there's not much further to go. So it doesn't really matter how weak we are, because we're all completely weak. What matters is, do we recognize how weak we are in the ministry, in serving the Lord? The more we recognize our own weakness, the stronger the Lord can be on our behalf. The stronger He will be, but only if we obey Him in faith. But only if we seek to fulfill His plan by His power. But only if we are constantly filled with His Spirit. You see, God chooses to use human frailty to accomplish His will, but we need to understand that God's will is not accomplished by human frailty. It's accomplished by God's power working through that human frailty. We're simply the vessels that He chooses to use. And believe me, we are fragile vessels. We are fractured vessels. We're brittle, we're broken, crackpots, call it what you want. We leak like sieves, and we have absolutely no redeeming value other than the immeasurable value of the divine treasure we are blessed to contain. That's what gives us worth. It's the Spirit of God within us. So in the spirit of full disclosure, you know, I don't always like to just talk about the positive, because there are some negatives that we have to watch out for. It's imperative that we mention that there are some definite dangers associated with human weakness as it involves serving the Lord, as it involves ministry. And since we're constantly plagued by human weakness, there's no way we can get away from it. All right? It's just who we are. We must constantly be on guard against these certain dangers. And I've only got two of them, so we'll just talk about that, and then we're going to see how it plays out in the passage today. Number one, this is one thing that we should always remember. Human weakness is never an excuse from service. Now, in our minds, we might think, well, that's my excuse. But if the Lord is calling you to do that service, then it's never an excuse from service. And I put that in there. I need to qualify that, because there's just as much damage done in church by people who are trying to do a ministry they haven't been called to as there is damage done by people who are refusing to do a ministry that God has called them to do. I mean, either one of them is a bad situation. You know, I've seen pastors that were mama called and papa sent, you know. And they had no clue what they was doing because God didn't call them. On the other hand, I've seen just as many people who know good and well they've been called by God to do His work, but yet they won't do it. If the Lord is calling you to serve and your first response is, I'm not qualified, well then you need to know right now that your lack of qualification is exactly what qualifies you. The fact that you're not qualified to do it is why God chose you. Because God doesn't want us to serve Him in our own strength. He wants us to serve Him in His strength. Not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And the scriptures that we read earlier are just a small sampling of what God's Word says about this. If God is calling you to a ministry that you know that you can't do, it's important for you to recognize it, but don't let that stop you from being obedient. I've seen too many people say, oh, I can help out in this. I know how to do that. Well, okay, that's not really what we're looking for. There are some jobs, obviously, that require skill. I couldn't get up here and play the bass. It wouldn't be good. So there are some talents that you need to have. But when God gives you a talent, obviously He's given it to you for a reason. But there are many times where there is a ministry that needs to be done, and God is calling an individual to do it, and I just don't feel qualified. you're the one. We're looking for someone who's unqualified. Yeah, most of us are overqualified for a lot of stuff. So that's the one thing that we need to watch out for as far as human weakness. The other thing is simply this. Human weakness should never be the catalyst for our service. So what's the motivation for our Christian service? What's the motivation for the ministry that we engage in? And as we'll see in today's passage, for some, it's an attitude of pride. Hey, look what I can do for God. For some, it's fear or even self-serving. The only proper catalyst for service for the Lord is faithful obedience to the Lord that is motivated by love for the Lord. Any other motivation actually hinders the Lord's work. It throws up roadblocks. It slows us down. So we're faced with a strange dichotomy here. Recognizing human weakness is a necessity for the Lord to work through our lives, but relying on human weakness is detrimental for the work that the Lord is trying to do. We have to be careful. It's a fine line. It's a fine line. We don't want to hinder expanding the kingdom of God. So before we jump into chapter 8, let's go back and look at chapter 7, verse 20, because we just touched on that briefly. We want to remind ourselves the pinnacle of victory in chapter 7. Verse 20 says, "And the three companies," that's Gideon took his 300 men and divided them up into three companies of 100 men each, surrounded the camp of the Midianites, and then the three companies blew the trumpets, they broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel-Mahalah by Tabith. I'm sure everybody knows where that's at, so there's no point in me elaborating. Basically, they took off. They stood there and they literally killed each other until they came to their senses, and those who survived took off. Now, how many died? Well, we're going to see eventually that there was 120,000, 122,000, even better. Yeah, I think it was around 120,000. Now, there's 120,000 of the enemy died, and Gideon did not even draw his sword. Gideon didn't even have a sword. None of the 300 had swords. And yet God wiped out the army. Obviously, it would be, you'd have to be completely brain dead to not see that it was God that caused the victory. And that's why God put them in that position. Because God wanted to bring the victory, but He wanted them to recognize it. He wanted them to see it. He wanted them to understand. So this is the pinnacle of Gideon and his army's faithful obedience and the miraculous consequences that it produced. Over 120,000 were destroyed, and it was all of Yahweh's doing. And verse 23 says, "And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and they pursued the Midianites. And then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, 'Come down against the Midianites and seize them, seize from them the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan.'" And then all the men of Ephraim gathered together, and they seized the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. They did exactly what they were asked to do. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. That would be the east side of the Jordan. You see, Gideon and his 300 men, when they saw the armies killing each other and they saw the remnant take off, what did they do? Well, they took off after them. I mean, we don't have swords, but we could chase them down. I'm sure there were plenty of swords laying around they could pick up on the way. At least 120,000 of them. More swords than you can shake a stick at. But the thing about it is, they didn't give up there. They didn't stop. They didn't say, "Oh, we're done." No, they still had a job to do. Well, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 8. "Now the men of Ephraim said to him, 'Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?' And they reprimanded him sharply." You see, the Ephraimites, they hang out at the house. When all the battle's going on, they weren't there. But once the remnant began to escape, they had to cross the Jordan, and Ephraim called them up. "Hey, guys, look, can you go out there to the river and just kill as many Midianites as you can before they cross over? Just take them out. Take them out." And that's exactly what they did. We saw that at the end of chapter 7. They seized the watering places. They captured the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed them, and then they, of course, you don't want to lug dead bodies around, so you just, you know, take the important part, the head, and they carried the heads, and they caught up with Gideon on the other side of the Jordan River. But when they came to Gideon, they weren't exactly friendly with him. And they said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" "What? Excuse me. Did we not send you a note? Did we not blow the trumpet? What is the deal here?" And so what we see right away, as soon as the victory is won, we begin to see problems rising from inside Israel. Oddly, the weakness that hinders Gideon here at this point is not from himself, it's from God's own people. They begin to hinder him. They begin to hold him up. And we're seeing here in the communication, the answer of the Ephraimites to Gideon, we see here the beginnings of the deterioration of Israel's tribal unity. It's evident in the attitude behind their response. It's evident in the weakness that they are exhibiting. And the weakness that they are exhibiting is nothing other than pride. "Hey, we're Ephraimites. We're the big dogs around here. You should have contacted us before you went." Proverbs 13:10 tells us this, "But pride, by pride comes nothing but strife." The very thing that Yahweh didn't want to see happen is beginning to happen right here. "Who do you think you are going to war without us, you little farmer? I mean, we are the Ephraimites. We have the sanctuary. We are the tribe of Joshua. Who do you think you are? Who told you you could go fight without us?" So like Diotrephes in the early church, the Ephraimites love to have the preeminence. They love to be in the limelight. They love to be, "Hey, we're first. You guys, we'll tell you what to do." And so we see from their conversation that they are self-centered. They are divisive. They are easily offended. They're a bunch of prima donnas, the Ephraimites. And we're going to see them again later on in chapter 12. They're just as ornery then. These individuals have an overinflated opinion of their importance within the nation of Israel. So can you imagine the difficulty that Ephraim would have had if Gideon would have had if Ephraim had been part of the original 32,000 army? "Oh, God says you guys should go home." "What? What do you mean go home? We just got here. We're not going to run. We're going to fight." Now, that was a problem Gideon didn't need at that time. Gideon wasn't sure he wanted to fight. He didn't have to fight. He didn't want to have to fight them knuckleheads. It would have been a nightmare trying to get those Ephraims out of the way so that God could just fight with the 300. You see, right here, Ephraim is envious, and the Ephraimites are furious simply because there was a victory, simply because there was a great success. There was a great move of God, a great victory, and they're upset because they weren't invited to be part of it. So instead of producing rejoicing in Israel, it seems that victory only created problems among the different tribes. Now we have to understand that Ephraim, did they not hear the trumpet that Gideon blew? They certainly knew that there was a great need. I mean, it's hard to miss 135,000 Midianites swarming around your country. It's not like they didn't know they were there. But even though they realized the problem, they didn't seem to give it a second thought. You know, I mean, that's their problem. The Midianites aren't really bothering us. They're bothering Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh. They're up there. Why should we go to all the trouble to help them out? I mean, it could be dangerous. You know, what's the big deal? Oh, but now that there's a victory, now that there's something going on, they're all jealous and everything. They presume that they could have done a better job. That's what pride does. That's what pride says. They don't understand that it was Yahweh who whittled the army down to just 300. They don't seem to respect the fact that Yahweh chose to use the 300 that He chose. That was God's choice, not theirs. And He did so for His purposes. He did so for His glory. But see, the Ephraimites, they're not really concerned with Yahweh's purposes. They're just concerned about their own egos. And Ephraim should have thanked Gideon. Instead, their pride was adding to his burden, and it was hindering his... He had to stop and deal with these guys. He was on the track. He was on the trail of the 15,000 that were escaping, but he had to stop and console these goofballs. But here's one thing that we can expect in any ministry that we do. There is no spiritual progress without spiritual warfare. We need to print that in our brains. There's no spiritual progress at all without spiritual warfare. Sometimes it comes from outside the body of Christ, but oftentimes that spiritual warfare comes from within the body of Christ. There's always some Christians that can't stand the fact that God is blessing you in your ministry in a great way, and He's not blessing them. Obviously, there's a problem with you because God's not blessing me. And if God's blessing you, then there's something wrong. The minute they perceive that you have received more than them, then they begin to attack your methods. They begin to question your motives. They begin to doubt your divine calling. You must be doing something. You must be swindling someone. Or you must be just, you know, whatever's going on because God would bless me before He blesses you. That's the way it ought to be. I've been a Christian longer than you, so God should be blessing me. And it's sad but true, but many Christians, and it's been my experience that even ministers, especially ministers, they have yet to learn that there is no competition in the kingdom of God. There is no competition. God doesn't raise us up so we can compete against each other. We've got competition, and that's Satan. And we are fighting against him. And if we spend our time arguing amongst ourselves, well, then he's getting a break. And that's not something we can afford to do. There is no competition in the kingdom of God. Some people decry the proliferation of denominations in Western Christianity. But there's really nothing wrong. There's nothing inherently wrong with making distinctions between groups. I mean, we believe this, they believe that, they believe this, they like to do their services this way, they like to do their services that way. Their government, church government is one thing, their church government is something. Hey, knock yourself out. Do what you want to do. Having distinctions among groups is not wrong. But it's when we become divisive over those distinctions, we do it this way, so that means you're wrong and we're not going to have anything to do with you. Whoa, wait a minute. God doesn't say that. The Bible never says that. So being distinct from one another is okay, but being divided because of those distinctions is not okay. It's not okay at all. It's ungodly, as a matter of fact. As long as we hold to the foundational doctrines of the faith, then we need to realize that we're all on the same team. We're all working for the same goal. And when one group succeeds, we should rejoice in their success, and we should praise God for it. We can help them out as much as we can. Hey, God's blessing them. Go for it. we'll be praying for you. But that's not the feeling that we get here. That's not the response from Ephraim that we get at all. There's an air of entitlement that they have. Hey, we're bigger than you. You should have checked with us first. Well, unfortunately, you know, God trumps Ephraim. So they might not have understood that, but the truth will come home eventually. Look at verse 2. And so he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" And then their anger towards him subsided when he said that. Boy, these guys were hot. They were hot. And in his response, in Gideon's response, we see a little bit of his personality. Gideon's not stupid. He's perceptive enough to figure out what Ephraim's motivations are. He's perceptive to understand that, these morons. Yeah, okay, so let's powder their butts and let's help them out. And so what he does, he's able to engage in some effective diplomacy with them. You know, it's time to, you know, let's tend to the young ones, the immature. Basically, what he's doing, he is stroking their collective egos. He's kind of building them up. Well, I mean, if pride is their motivation, that's the only way you can get them to straighten up is to build up their ego. Sometimes that becomes very laborious. So after a while, I just don't do it. Hey, you got problems? You got problems. But what does he do here? Number one, he asks them a rhetorical question. And in this question, what he's doing, he's minimizing his role as compared to them. He asks them, hey, what have I done now in comparison to you? As far as they could tell, all Gideon's done is chase. But hey, they've been able to score some really quality awards here. They've got some trophies. They got a couple of heads. I don't know what they were going to do with them, but I'm sure they could make something out of them. Number two, he begins to flatter them with a proverb. He says, "Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" Basically, all he's saying is, look, the leftovers of Ephraim are better than the best that we have in our town. You know, so why are you complaining against us? You guys got it going on. And then, God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. He actually acknowledges that it was Yahweh who had given them these trophies. And then again, the fourth thing that he does at the end of verse 3 is he minimizes his role one more time. And what was I able to do in comparison to you? Like, what are you guys griping at me for? You're the ones with trophies. I'm still chasing them down. And so because of his diplomacy, their anger towards him subsided when he said that. Since Gideon's stroking their egos actually cools their jets, then it's proof that there's nothing but Ephraim's pride that fueled this dispute from the beginning. You see, when somebody can flatter you and you're okay, well, then you're operating under pride. You're operating under how well you think you are, and you just need someone to encourage you in that. That's not something I enjoy doing. But Gideon thought, hey, this is the only way we're going to get the job done, so let me powder their behind so we can get out of here. And that's exactly what they did. Verse 4, when Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, but they were exhausted, yet they were still in pursuit. And I like that verse. We need to note the condition of Gideon's men. They were exhausted. They were faint. They were flat, wore out. But yet, they did not give up the pursuit. They were still getting after it. And I only mention this because this is often the weakness that the Holy Spirit has to strengthen in us. The fact that when you're serving the Lord, it can be exhausting. It can be tiring. It can wear you out. But it doesn't necessarily need to burn you out. There's nothing wrong with being tired. Tired just means you're doing something. And in ministry, I think the one thing you feel the most is just tired, exhaustion. Boy, guess what we get to do today? Woo! The same thing we did yesterday. But Even though they were exhausted, they stuck with it. This is the weakness that the Holy Spirit has to strengthen in us. And this is the weakness that the Holy Spirit actually works through us with. These were the same 300 who were following their leader, and they were faithfully trusting their God. The victory was won, but the battle wasn't over, and they understood that. So no matter how tired they were, no matter how hungry they weren't going to give up. If you find yourself this way in ministry, well then, let me just tell you, you're in good company. Because we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about treasures in earthen vessels. But right after that, Paul explains his situation in ministry. Let me read verse 7 again. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Paul says, now, with that treasure, let me tell you how I live. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Paul says, look, I've taken a beating every day, but I'm not giving up. See, I'm tired, but I'm still pressing on. I'm pressing towards the mark of the high call of God. And that's exactly what's going on here in verse 4. They were exhausted, but they were still in pursuit. But let's look at what happens in verse 5. They show up at the town of Succoth. And then he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. Honest request. I mean, as a military leader showing up to a city of his own countrymen, he didn't necessarily need to ask them. He could have just demanded the supplies and continued on his job. But again, Gideon's sort of a diplomat, and he extends this invitation for them to help. And this is their response in verse 6. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army? Basically, it's a snooty way of saying, forget you. We're not helping you. There's no way we're going to help you. And so Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. They didn't seem to believe that Gideon was on a mission from God. They didn't quite have that faith. Gideon hadn't lost that faith. And he told them, look, when I come back, we're going to settle this score. So he went up from there to a city called Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, well, I will tear down this tower. Obviously, they had a defensive tower in that city. Now, there's no doubt that Gideon had shared the testimony of God's great victory with the leaders, both of Succoth and of Penuel. But that didn't seem to sway their decision. That didn't seem to change their mind. And so in this case, the weakness that Gideon faces here is generated by fear, not by pride. And honestly, the fears that these men in these cities had, they're not that hard to understand. I mean, we can kind of understand their point of view. Gideon is chasing an army of 15,000, but he's only got 300. 15,000, 300. You're going to show up at their camp, they're going to wipe you out, and then they're going to come, you know, knocking on our door. What are you trying to do to us, Gideon? That's their problem. If they give aid to Gideon's army, and then Gideon somehow fails to completely defeat the Midianites, then these two cities are going to be in big trouble when Midian is able to rebuild their forces and come back. Oh, we know what you did. Yeah, we're going to take care of you. Now, we need to understand that these two towns are on the east side of the Jordan. They're on the side that's closest to Midian. And there's nothing that prevents Midian from just sweeping right past them. See, at least Manasseh and the guys on the west side, they could see the Midianites coming, but they had to cross the Jordan Valley. and they had time to prepare. These places, they didn't have no time to prepare. They could swoop in at night and just take them all out. There's nothing to prevent the Midianite bands from marching right back to them and exacting their revenge from him. So the question that we have to ask ourselves, are these men being practical or are they being faithless? It can be hard to tell the difference. I mean, safety is important. I mean, we all have safety meetings. Safety is important, right? We need to be safe. We ought to be safe. We should be secure. But does the Bible say that personal safety should always be our ultimate consideration? No. The Bible, as a matter of fact, never says that. Because when we're thinking about ourselves, we're not thinking about the Lord. We're not thinking about what the Lord would have us do. Now, I'm not saying we should go out and be crazy, but when God calls us to do something, our own safety and security should not be a consideration. Our obedience and our faithfulness should be our consideration. Is it possible that believers can be so consumed with their own agenda that when God begins to speak to them about His will for their lives, they reject it out of hand simply because it doesn't seem to be practical? You know, God, you want me to go where? You want me to do what? You want me to sell what I have and go to a foreign country? And what in the world? That doesn't even make sense, God. Well, oftentimes God doesn't make sense. But that's His job is not to make sense. His job is to call us to do what He wants us to do. And sometimes that can be very, very impractical. Is this possible? Tragically, this happens more often than not. In fact, Jesus Himself warns us in Matthew chapter 13 that it is the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches that will ultimately choke the word out of our hearts and cause us to be unfruitful, cause us to be useless for the kingdom of God. That's really what we're here for, to be fruitful, right? To produce fruit. And when we allow the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches to cut that off from us, then we become useless. The unfortunate reality of Western Christianity is that most believers would rather be comfortable than successful. They would rather be comfortable in their Christian walk than be successful in their Christian walk. But that's not even the worst of it. I mean, that's just a mindset that immature Christians run into. Well, I don't want to do that. But we got to look at it a little bit further. Couldn't the leaders of Succoth and Penuel see that Yahweh had granted Gideon a major victory? Didn't they recognize that? I mean, they saw 135,000 go past, and now only 15,000 are returning. That should spoke to them what God was doing. And here they had, God had granted Gideon a major victory, and they had a unique opportunity to assist him in completing that victory. They could see it, I'm sure. But in their refusal to help Gideon and his exhausted men, they're refusing to acknowledge the great work of God. They're looking at what God did and said, we don't really care. It might cause us some problems. They're looking at the great revival that's taken place, and they said, well, that's all well and good, but don't ruffle our feathers. Don't mess with what we got going on. And so it's a little bit more dramatic than what we initially said. They are literally mocking the victory that God has given to the nation of Israel. That's what they're doing. They're refusing to cooperate with Gideon is equal to siding with the enemy. We think Midian's going to come back and they're going to win, so we're going to hedge our bets. We're not going to help you out because we think Midian's coming back. And so since they're siding with Israel's enemies, they're going to be treated like Israel's enemies. And so ironically, they're attempting to avoid Midian's wrath, and in attempting to avoid Midian's wrath, they end up suffering under Gideon's wrath. Hey, I guess that's just the way it goes. You can choose your own way or you can choose God's way. One will be good. So in the midst of all the exhausting work that needed to be done, Gideon is hindered in his work by Yahweh's own people, by his own countrymen. Those who were, they were more concerned for either their own status or their own safety. And with a miraculous victory needing to be sealed up, the pride of Ephraim and the fear of Succoth and Penuel were foolish, they were counterproductive, and they were just plain wrong. It was sin. A passion for recognition and a desire for security was literally destroying the unity that Israel needed to have a complete victory. It was breaking it down. It was slipping away. But ultimately, Gideon is forced to fight three different conflicts. He's forced to fight Baal, which he won. He's forced to fight Midian, which he won. And he's forced to fight Israel, which he will win. And sadly, even in victory, Israel remains her own worst enemy. She just can't get it right to save her life, because they would put themselves first before Yahweh. They put themselves first before God's will. So there's lessons here for us as well. Obviously, that's the whole reason we brought this up. But this is something that we need to consider. And some of you have been around long enough to understand this. Some of you maybe not. But let me assure you, let me confide in you that there are some times that the people of God are going to be a great disappointment for you. Sometimes in your life, the people that you consider to be your closest friends, they're going to disappoint you. And that's just the way it is. You know why that is? Because they're human. Oh yes, we hope that they're filled with the Spirit of God. We hope that they're studying God's Word. We hope they're walking in truth, but they are still human and they will disappoint you. They have that capacity. I have that capacity to disappoint you, let me assure you. I don't want to, but we don't always do what we want, right? Sometimes we are just who we are. If you haven't figured this out now, then you're not going to survive very long in church, okay? God's people may disappoint us, but we must not allow them to disillusion us. All right? We must not allow them to discourage us from closely following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. We cannot stand back and say, oh, that person hurt, they hurt me, so I'm just going to stop doing all. Well, what the point of that? You know? You can't let other people win. I'm sure they weren't trying to do that, but I've seen several people, oh, I'm not going to church, I've been hurt, but that's not God's problem. I mean, God didn't do that. Work it out. No, oh no, I'm not going to. We need to be aware of the potentially devastating effects that human weakness has on other people and on ourselves, as well as the church. I mean, we're all human. And as much as we love each other and as much as we all want the same thing, we're still human. We still do human stuff. We still act like humans. And all I'm saying is that we should at least be prepared for that eventuality. We need to understand that the relationships that we have amongst ourselves are important, but they're still between human beings. And we cannot allow these relationships to affect the relationship that we have with God. Our horizontal relationships are important, but they're not as important as our vertical relationship. So we need to be prepared for whatever might come. But while we're watching out for everyone else's human weakness, we need to make sure that it's not our passion for status, or it's not our desire for security that might be disturbing the unity of the church, maybe sapping the energy of the church. You know, we have a tendency to look and, you know, we want to see what everybody else is doing. Make sure we see what we're doing. Make sure we understand where our heart is, where our attitude is displayed. We can never afford to turn our backs on our own human weakness, because that'll trip us up more than anything else. We must continually seek the Lord's strength. We must continually seek the Lord's direction. We must continually seek the blessing of being filled with the Spirit on a regular basis, because we possess no spiritual resources of our own that we can afford to rely on. There's nothing in me that I can afford to rely on at all, because that's when I end up getting tripped up. That's when I end up disappointing other people. Okay? Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want to offend anybody, but my main goal in life is not to encourage you. My main goal in life is to please God. And if I can please God by pleasing you, well, that's fine. If I can't please God by pleasing you, well, then you're in trouble. So, you've got to decide what's more important and then pursue that. And if God is not in that place, then you're going the wrong way. So let's stand. Let's stand. We need to be aware of human weakness. Number one, it's important because God works through it. Number two, it could be detrimental if we are standing on that, if we are employing that. If we're walking in human weakness, then we are doing more damage than anything else. We are hindering the work of God. And I want to leave you with this one last thing. Why is all of this important? Well, we saw in that first battle, the vast army of Midian that was shocked and they were discomfited by 300 trumpet blasts. They were scared to death and they were woken from a dead sleep by 300 jars breaking. They looked out their tents and they saw 300 torches suddenly flashing bright, and they heard 300 men shouting at them. They were shocked by what they heard. But we need to realize that the world that we live in is one day going to be shocked by a trumpet blast and a shout as well. And we got to be prepared. We got to be prepared before that. And we can't afford to be trusting in our own strength to reach those that need to be rescued. But we need to be trusting in the strength of the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would take what we have learned today and impress it on our hearts. Lord, burn it into our minds. Help us to understand the reality of our own weakness. But Lord, not that it's a detriment. It's just the weakness that we have is what you actually work through. But Lord, help us never to depend on ourselves. Help us to always and only depend on you. Help us to always seek your face. Help us to always be obedient to your word and your guidance. Lord, help us to be filled with your Spirit so that we might perform the deeds, the great deeds that you have planned for us, the good works. Lord, we ask that you would use us to accomplish your will for not only our lives, not only for our families, our neighborhoods, Lord, but for our community. Help us to reach out to those who are hurting. Help us to reach out to those who are in bondage to sin. Lord, help us to bring them the relief that they need in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to live in such a way that we shine the light of Christ and the love of Christ into a dark and darkening world. Lord, I pray that you would go with us, use us, Lord, for your kingdom, and bring us back again safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.